This morning, and next Sunday, I announced before that this would be a two-message mini-series for the beginning of the year, and as I began to prepare this week, I realized that we are better served, and certainly it's better for me. If we make this a three-message series, and that way we'll get out before 1:30 today. And so that's part of the reason. But the other reason, part of the reason, is structural within this series. The two messages that we have so far, including today, have been last week's message was on the contentment and actually the secret of contentment that the Apostle Paul had discovered in his relationship with God. And that contentment was a contentment that allowed him to experience the peace of God in the midst of all of the turmoil of his life, all of the difficulties of his ministry, and everything else that he did. In the midst of that, it wasn't a matter of him being able to separate himself from the turmoil or withdraw from all the busyness and the passion, but this contentment allowed him to engage in his life with passion, especially with a passion for the fulfillment of God's purposes. This week, we turn to Galatians. And on the side announcement of that is beginning, I'm not quite sure when it'll begin, but hopefully within the next 30 days, we'll add another small group meeting, and that will be a Bible study, which I'll have the privilege of leading, and it will be a Bible study in Galatians. But more important, or just as important, I should say, as Galatians being the study, is that that will be a study that is to encourage us to read the Bible with a great attention to what God is doing, saying in His Word, and then applying, good morning, and then applying what God says to our lives. And so, but this morning's message in Galatians comes as a warning. And the Apostle Paul, if you're familiar with his writings, you know that his kind of the tone of his writing varies depending on who he was writing to and the situations that he was writing into in the churches that he was writing to. And the Galatian church at the time that Paul wrote this letter, he was writing a letter of correction, basically, to them. And the very beginning of this passage, Galatians 3, 1-6, kind of brings that out. He begins by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And I was looking at some of my old sermon notes and outlines in a previous PowerPoint. I noticed that in a previous PowerPoint, the thing that came up on the slide at that point, which, speaking of the slide, I'm not going to show you that now, but the thing that came up on the PowerPoint slide at that point, it should be already there. No, okay, I didn't give it to you. What do you know? I was thinking about when I put the songs into the computer yesterday, and I go, wait, I already put it in there, didn't I? The thing that came up on the screen in that old PowerPoint when I reviewed it, when it said, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you," it was a picture. It was a picture of that old television series, which probably most of you are too young to remember. A few of us here are old enough to remember the series that was called Bewitched. And Elizabeth Montgomery was the star of that show. And the PowerPoint simply said to them, "Who has bewitched you?" And then the question was, "Samantha?" That was her character name. Kind of shows you how old that PowerPoint was. But I considered just for a second, maybe I should use this again. And I said, no. So instead, I want to start today. This is, Lee mentioned, this is the first Sunday of 2019. And this is a time where everyone is wishing one another a happy new year. And so I want to do that myself to you. Happy new year. That way, since I've forgotten to mention it to some of you already, this, please count this as my official New Year's greeting to you. And then, because we have a Japanese-speaking department in this church, and also because once I was asked to actually say this on television in San Diego, one of the stations there, I can't remember which one, when they come up to their Christmas, New Year's time, they have a series of programming where they invite choirs from the local elementary schools through high schools in to sing songs, and there are people from various community organizations that are invited to offer New Year's and Christmas greetings to San Diego from the perspective of their organizations, and somehow our church was selected, and our Japanese-speaking pastor refused to go. And I said, you should go. I mean, they're calling on the San Diego Japanese Christian Church, and the Japanese-speaking pastor said, no, it's an English-speaking channel. You must go. And then he said, but here's what you can say. And so he had me saying, Akemashite omedetto gozaimasu. And after I said it, probably not even as the way I just said it there, there were people coming up to me in the San Diego Japanese Christian Church from the Japanese-speaking department, and they would all come up to me, and they had this way of greeting me that I just knew what it meant. Most of these people were women, by the way, and they would all say something like, oh, I saw you speak Japanese on TV. Like, and the laughter was to indicate how poorly I did it. And so, that phrase, Akemashite omedetto gozaimasu, was emblazoned in my brain because of that experience. And so, but that's Happy New Year. If you've already passed the New Year, if you're in the New Year already, you can say it that way. So, that's wishing you blessings and success in 2019. The reason I said that, though, is because the Apostle Paul was like that too. He wanted to make sure that he greeted every church that he wrote letters to with a greeting, and it was somewhat formal. A lot of them are similar to one another. But there was this sense in Paul's writing that he wanted to greet people not just with a Happy New Year or wishing you the best in the coming year or I'm praying for you. He always wanted to bestow a blessing. At the beginning of Galatians, he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That was his greeting to the Galatian Christians. And typically after that in Paul's letters, if you write, he usually oftentimes has now, he goes, here's what I've been praying for you. But in Galatians, he continues on immediately rather than having a prayer, telling them what he's praying for them. The next thing he says after his greeting, in whom be glory forever and ever, amen, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So that's a pretty strong correction. And the Galatian church, at that time, they needed this correction. They needed the correction not just as an individual people, but as a church, they needed this correction. But this temptation to desert the one who calls us to live in his grace and to follow a different gospel is a temptation that at various times it comes to all of us who individually follow Christ. And therefore, at the beginning of the year, it's a warning that we need to heed. One of the ways that it comes to us, it's not the only way, but the way I want to concentrate on today, is for some of the people in the Galatian church, many of them, in fact, they had come to Christ, they came to Christ in such a powerful and immediate way that there were these immediate signs of their faith and the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. There were even miracles that were done in the Galatian church. But shortly thereafter, that flame that burned so brightly burned out, or it seemed to be burning out. And that's why Paul writes in chapter 3, but he does it also in chapter 1. He goes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And he wants to know why they are so quickly deserting the gospel. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ." And so that's that happens. And the way that often that can happen amongst committed Christians, these are not just Christians who, for us, we're not talking about Christians who have come to Christ and they've kind of forgotten about Jesus in their life. But sometimes, even as committed Christians, we fall prey to this temptation. And it can work something like this, that as we begin to learn and to follow Christ, and as we become more equipped in the knowledge of the Word and in the ways of serving Him, our kind of here in our culture especially, our Western sense of education and our Western sense of practicality, it clicks in. And we begin to be drawn subtly away from God, our relationship with God, as we pay more and more attention of the how to serve Him. Or even the how to study His Word. Another reason I mentioned the Bible study is I want to share with you how that has happened to me in the past. It's not an overstatement. I love to study the Bible. I just really like doing it. And I like doing it so much as that it interferes at times with my teaching of God's Word because I get too caught up in the study of His Word and don't leave enough time to translate the study into the teaching. But I really enjoy studying the Bible, and it's a enjoyable experience. It's enjoyable for a lot of reasons. Studying the Bible, for me, it prompts me to pray, and those things are important, and they're things that I would commend to all of you. But even within that, what has happened to me in the past is I was so excited about studying the Bible that I got caught up in the method of studying the Bible. And what I'm saying to you now is not just a confession, it's kind of a warning to myself to say, don't do that when I lead the Bible study and Galatians coming up. That I became so caught up in the method that the method itself, that method of studying, some of which I learned, it was first introduced to me when I was in high school Sunday school, and then in college in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, it was deepened quite a bit, and then in seminary again. All these things kind of compounded on one another. And I got so caught up in the method of study that it separated me. I became more concerned with what does it say and what does it mean, and less concerned with what is God saying to me in all of that. If inductive Bible study is answering the questions, what does it say? That's observation. And then, what does it mean? That's interpretation. I was in my concern for those first two, answering those first two questions, I was separated from what is God saying to me? That's application. How does this apply within my life? And those three steps are essential. And if you leave any one of those steps out, your Bible study is incomplete and more oftentimes disconnected, either from you or, if you mess up in the first two steps, disconnected from the truth of God as well. So that's coming up. We want to see how we can keep those three things together, because in that interest and desire to study God's Word and to follow a particular technique or particular ways of studying God's Word, it separated me from God Himself. And so that's a warning here. And that can be an unintentional way of deserting the one who called me. And as committed Christians, that's a way, I think, that some of us, we get so concerned with ministry, we get concerned with ministry tools, we get concerned with the structure of our ministry. These are more temptations that leaders in the church have to deal with, that we miss the part that has to do with relating God's truth into our life so that our relationship with Him may grow. The Galatians, for other reasons, were pulled aside. They had impressive teachers, people who seemed like impressive teachers, come in and pull them away from the grace of Jesus Christ by emphasizing the truth and the law of Scripture to them. And that was their problem. But we are called to resist this temptation. We read that passage already. And we read that passage already as well. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. And last week I mentioned this in the message, that there is a problem for some people, that some people are driven to success. And there's a difference between being driven to success and being called to success. And that God's success in our life and our success as followers of Christ is not measured by how much success we experience. It's also measured by how we approach the success. Some people are driven to success by outside influence, by friends, by parents, by just the general environment of the places that we work at times. We become driven to success, and we sense that we're being pushed in that direction as we're trying to conform to the expectations of others. And that drives some people. And when we're called to succeed, it means that we have been given a purpose in life that is calling, that God Himself, from our Christian perspective, that God Himself is calling us to His success. And the experience of that is entirely different. It's one in which we are heeding the invitation of God. And our motivation to obey is not because God is incessantly driving us in His direction, but because His grace, as it comes into us, and as that grace is activated, it moves us towards the success. God doesn't bring us to success by driving us and saying, go, go. He says, go and make disciples. But that is not the driving force. That's the instruction. But what moves us is the grace of Jesus Christ received by us and alive in us. And that grace includes, in part, the Word of God that we receive in us and have it activated in us. That is the working of our calling. God calls us to Himself by giving us the tools necessary to obey that call, but even more important, by changing us so that we desire to make that call and we are able to fulfill that calling. And so we need to resist the temptation to be driven to success. Some people would say, it doesn't matter. If I reach the goal, what does it matter how I got there, what my motivations were? Once I cross the goal line, it's 6 points. To God, it makes a difference. I mentioned last week that there's, I don't even know if he's still alive, but there's a former pastor in Massachusetts, and then he was the executive director for InterVarsity Christian Fellowship for a while, and who wrote, his name is Gordon MacDonald, and I think the title of the book is Ordering Our Private Lives. And under motivation, he talks about that topic, the difference between being driven and called to success. Part of what we need to do in 2019 is to consider how we will succeed this year. And the how part has to do, first of all, with resisting this temptation to be driven to succeed. That temptation, I would argue, is what was happening in the Galatian church. They were being driven to succeed by a group of, let's say, inspirational, intelligent, depending upon which sin of the Galatians we're talking about, sometimes very wise-sounding teachers, sometimes they were very moral-sounding teachers, the Judaizers, and they were driven towards what those teachers defined as success by this sense of, you have to do this or you will not have a relationship with God. And so the first way of resisting the temptation to be driven to succeed, it is it's the second line there. Keep the grace of Jesus Christ at the center of your lives. And I underline center and lives on purpose. And the reason I said lives is that really, it's similar to something I said last week, but applying this week to our individual, each of us here has multiple lives. We all have one life to live, life in Christ. But that life in Christ and the life that we lead divides up. We have, and each of those lives has its certain rules and people that are in that life. It might be our work life or the life that we have in our career. It might be our family life and the relationships that we have in our family. It might be the life of recreation or sports or self-improvement, whatever those things are. There are all different lives that we participate. They all come together in this thing that they say, how is your life going? Most often, the responses come in one of those areas. And so in whatever area of our life, whether it be church, family, work, recreation, rest, play, any of those things, that the grace of Jesus Christ needs to be at the center, meaning the controlling influence. The controlling influence of our life is this gift that God gives us, that is eternal life, but the emphasis in this message is not on the fact that it's eternal, but on the fact that it is a special kind of life, and that his grace, provided by and paid for by the death of Jesus on the cross, that grace needs to be at the center of whatever we do. And one of the things to do as people who follow Christ is to consider at the beginning of 2019 to go think about the different areas of our life and to say, where is Christ in each of those areas? Where is Christ in my workday? Where is Christ in my family life? And so on and so forth. And to consider what it takes to put the grace of Jesus Christ at the center, of each of those many lives that we have that form our life. So we're trying to keep the grace of Jesus Christ at the center of our lives. In Galatians 3:1, he goes, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." It means that when the Apostle Paul and his team came into Galatia and they began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the center of the gospel that people are supposed to put at the center of their lives, the Galatian Christians were supposed to put the center of their lives, is the fact that Jesus not only lived and taught, but that he died for us so that we might be changed. And Paul says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. In fact, he, in his early contact with the Galatians, was so sure that their conversion and their establishment as a church was genuine that he says, "Who has bewitched you?" In other words, it wasn't just kind of a subtle going away, that there was something powerful at work in their church that was pulling them away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we consider this as individuals, we need to ask, what are the influences in my life that pull me away from God? Hello. Okay. Secondly, it's a third line there. Secondly, we resist the temptation to be driven to success by seeking to live lives surrendered to the Holy Spirit. We're studying the book of Acts, and we've, outside of these messages now and the Christmas messages that we had, we're studying the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, Luke, who authored that book, writes a lot about how the Holy Spirit continued the ministry of Jesus Christ in the church, and how thereby we see how we may see the Holy Spirit continuing the ministry of Jesus Christ in and through us as well. Galatians is similar in that it talks about this gift of the Holy Spirit, and by that he doesn't mean spiritual gifts specifically. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives brings all of that into our lives. In fact, the Holy Spirit activates the grace of Jesus Christ in our life. It's the Holy Spirit that makes, not real, but makes active what we've learned in Scripture. And there's this process. It's not a complicated process, but there's this process that we all go through in order to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. And that process, by the way, this is not emphasized anymore, but 30 years ago when I was here before, it was a big issue in that many churches were saying, well, there is a process. The way that you undergo the process of allowing the Holy Spirit to activate your lives is you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and the necessary evidence, that was the term they used to use, the necessary evidence of that filling is speaking in tongues. And now, at least by my observation, I don't study these things academically, but by my observation, most of those churches that used to say that have kind of backed off of that as they have continued to study God's Word and tried to heed in some way the objection of other Christians that said, where does it say that the necessary evidence is speaking in tongues? Which it doesn't. It just doesn't say that. It shows times when people did speak in tongues as a sign that the Holy Spirit was active, but it's not ever presented as this is what must happen. But what remains the same for all Christians, regardless of your stripe or type of Christian, your school of theology that you went to or believe in, is that the Holy Spirit is that part of God who takes us and changes us. This whole conference of churches was founded on in a revival movement, or as a result of a revival movement, that taught that the Holy Spirit was the one who sanctifies us, who makes us holy, and there was a great emphasis in that sanctification, although that's not the whole definition of sanctification, upon the moral life that people lead. And the holiness revival that occurred in the second half of the last two centuries ago, the second half of the 19th century, it had that emphasis that you can tell and you can see the results of the Holy Spirit in your life because you'll experience a moral transformation. You'll become holy in the moral way. The holiness churches were churches like many others at one time that said, you know, we don't smoke and we don't drink and we don't let our daughters date people who do. You know, that was kind of a, not a Christian saying, but it certainly was in line with the spirit of the holiness revival. And so that in and of itself, when we break off into movements, oftentimes some of the elements of a movement, of a Christian movement, subtly or not so subtly lead us astray from Christ and from his word. What we are called to do is to keep that grace at the center, to remember that this is, we are here and we are people of God, not because of our effort, not because of our diligence, not because of our faithfulness. Although all those things are necessary, they don't make us people of God. What makes us people of God is the simple gift that God gives us because he loves us. And that gift we call grace. It's what we do. We'll do at the end of the service. We will celebrate that gift in communion. We not only do this by seeking to keep the grace of Jesus Christ at the center of our lives, but we seek to live lives controlled by the Holy Spirit. And controlled by the Holy Spirit, what that means, seeking to live lives surrendered to the Holy Spirit, is what is on the PowerPoint. What that means is we are called to allow the Holy Spirit to move us. Part of this is difficult for us in this society. It's because we are not, as a society, as a, in our Western society in the United States, we value education. We value rational thinking. We value working in that way. And because we value that, when someone says, I want you to pray to God, and then after you pray to God, I want you to listen for his answer. There's a certain percentage of people who, when they hear that, even if they don't express it outwardly, inwardly, someplace, sometimes in ways that we don't even know we're responding, is that, how could I possibly hear the voice of God? He's talking like we pray and God answers. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's not the only way to pray. Oftentimes God speaks first and it's incumbent upon us to answer. Sometimes he picks up the phone and calls us. Other times we pick up the phone and call him. And it's that type of sensitivity and that type of expectation in our faith is, in my opinion, essential. To study the Word of God without the expectation that he is speaking to me, to us, in the midst of that, and that he has a message for us, and that it's something that we are called to talk to him about, not just to say, oh, I get it, but to then talk to him about. That is an essential part of our life. And it leads to questions like, what have I been praying about recently in terms of talking to God about who I am and who he is and who we are together, based upon what I am learning from his word? Seeking to live lives controlled by the Holy Spirit is a simple process to explain. It's one that we often resist, not because we don't understand it, but because we just don't want to do it. Part of it is this sense of speaking to God, talking to him, and expecting him to respond, or being sensitive enough to him to realize when he's speaking to us and responding to him. And oftentimes the response is, my response is, was that you, God? Are you trying to tell me something now? And then waiting again to see what he is saying. We need that kind of expectation. It's not that at least in my experience, it's not that I hear God as often as I have questions for him, but that faith that he does want to speak to me, and that I can ask him, and that he and his Holy Spirit will respond, is an essential part of my faith. So, in 2019, that's okay. In 2019, here's what we can ask God for. First, his wisdom to understand and fulfill his purposes in our life. Part of that wisdom, all of that wisdom, it's a two-part process. When we pray for that wisdom, we are praying because we are studying his word at the same time. If we just pray, Lord, please give me your wisdom. He's fully able to give you his wisdom. If you pray that prayer, God is fully able. I'm here to tell you today, though, that when you pray, Lord, please give me your wisdom, the thing that God will say back to you in response to that prayer is, read the Bible. Because the location of his wisdom is found in Scripture, is found in the Bible. And so when we pray for his wisdom, we are praying to understand and fulfill his purposes. The understanding comes as a result of reading the Bible. The fulfilling his purposes part comes as his Holy Spirit takes the truth that we understand and activates that truth in our life. The first thing that I... Oh, okay. Let me see what comes up here. Oh, I don't know how this happened. Okay, the first thing, I'm looking at my notes going, the first thing that I skipped over and I looked down and I realized it's not even there, is his patience. In 2019, ask God for his patience. Patience, as I've said so many times before, is not the ability to wait. Patience is better described as a long-burning passion. A long-burning passion that allows us to continue to passionately follow God despite delays, despite obstacles, despite opposition. That despite all those things that sometimes happen in our life, that we ask God for his patience that allows us, while we're in the midst of that, while we're stopped, while we're delayed, to continue to passionately follow him. One of the words for patience directly translates that way as kind of a long heat, a long burning passion. And we pray and ask God for that passion. And that patience allows allows us to give God the time in our life to finish what he has begun. In Philippians 1:6, you know, Paul writing to the Philippians, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, even unto the day of Christ. That in part of that we go, well, of course, if God starts it, he's going to finish what he does. But the exciting part of that is that good work that Paul is talking about there is the good work of God in our lives. That the good work that God begins in our life, he's going to carry it on to completion, even unto the day of Christ. And we're called to pray for that kind of patience that says, give me a passion, a ability to rest in your purposes that allows me to stay passionate for you and your ways, even when I'm delayed, even when I'm stopped, even when I am injured. His patience to allow him to finish what he's begun in us. Wisdom we already covered. And then the third is joyful perseverance. Ask God for a joyful perseverance. If patience is the passion that we have to make it through the tough times, then joyful perseverance is this ability to keep going. The reason I added joyful to that word is one of the terms that I grew up with in my home was gamansuru. Did I say that right? Is that understandable? Gamansuru. It means persevere, keep going. And I remember I was watching a Japanese movie. I think it was a Japanese movie about the Battle of Midway or Pearl Harbor or something once. And when I was younger, we used to go to Toho La Brea and the other theater that was over there on Crenshaw and watch Japanese movies. And in the movie, the two Japanese pilots are flying back to their carrier together, and one of them is severely wounded, the plane is damaged, and the pilot who is flying next to him, he says, "Gamansuru." And what he's saying is, persevere, keep going, you can make it. And I remember in the theater, I leaned over and I asked my mom, what does that mean? And she just said, that's the lesson that you most need to learn in your life. Because I wasn't a perseverant person in her eyes. I wasn't a perseverant person in my childhood. And so she wanted my brother and I to learn this lesson of perseverance. But that gamansuru, that kind of perseverance, a lot of it comes, at least my own interpretation from listening to my mom, comes with a lot of gritting of your teeth and bearing down and pushing forward no matter how bad the circumstances. You just call on more and more of your strength and more of your will to keep going no matter how strong the headwind is against you. And Christian perseverance is not that. It's not just a moral command that says, keep going, work harder. If harder is not enough, work even harder than that. Just keep on going. It's a joyful perseverance. It's a perseverance that God gives us as a fruit of his Spirit in us that says, you will be changed so that you will not only know that you're supposed to move forward, but you will have the ability to continue to serve, to move forward in your life, and it will be a function of the joy in your life, despite the difficulty. That's not to say that we're always happy in those kind of moments where it's called, where we're called upon to persevere. But it is to say that the joy that is not exactly the same as happiness, that inner assurance that God is moving me towards his goal to fulfill his purposes in my life, despite how bad I feel right now, that joy that allows me to worship God even when I feel as bad as I can feel, the worst that I can feel, that joy is the joy that fuels our perseverance. And it's a specific kind of perseverance that I want to encourage you to, that a joyful perseverance to encourage one another and to allow others to encourage you. There's a joyful perseverance. In 2019, we ask God for that kind of perseverance, that it's joyful, and it comes because of the grace of Jesus Christ in us. In a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. And in our celebration of communion, I'd like to ask you to prepare for communion by praying silently to God about these things in 2019, that you would experience more of his patience, that long-burning passion to continue in his direction, his wisdom, the wisdom that we receive from the study of God's word as his Holy Spirit illuminates the word to us, and joyful perseverance, the joy that we have in moving forward despite things that would stop us or people that would stop us to fulfill God's purposes. And in particular, that we together as a church, that we would do so by encouraging one another and allowing others to encourage us. Sometimes that second one, allowing others to encourage us, is the more difficult of the commands of the instruction to follow. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for your word. I ask, Heavenly Father, that as we move forward now into communion, that our attention would remain, or if we've been distracted from it, would return to your grace, and that we would seek to see that grace as your way of not just loving us, but changing us. And that as we are changed, that we would see that grace as well as something that we can share with one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.